Would you bow with me in a word of prayer as we turn to God's word? Lord, thank you for being the God who has not given us a spirit of fear, but of courage, of love, and self-control. Thank you for being the Lamb who is worthy of all praise, the Lamb who was slain, but the Lamb who left behind an empty grave, Lamb who was raised from the dead, the one who is in control over all and sovereign over all creation. We come together this morning with so many things on our hearts and minds. Lord, we are weighed down with so many concerns, whether that's our own brokenness or flaws. Lord, I pray that you would not let us ignore them or do away with them or downplay them this morning, but that you would use those things. That you would use them to make us vessels of worship for you. Ask this all in Jesus' name. Devin lives alone in his one-bedroom apartment that he can hardly afford with the tips that he makes at the Greasy Spoon down the road. Devin is living in this apartment, and with his crippling student debt, he hardly has time for a social life. At the age of 26, he is quickly realizing his dreams are falling apart, so he numbs himself to his lost expectations with pot and binge drinking. He comes to church hoping to find something uplifting, something to encourage him, something to give him a faith fix, so to speak, but that's sadly similar to his addictions, and it's not quite what he finds. By the end of the week, he finds himself just as dragged down and as much pain as before, if not worse. Jenna is a single mom, and she just needs to dump off her kids for 2 hours to hear about the Jesus that loves her because she's not sure how much more she can take the chaos of the week. Then there is Donna and John, who just lost their 13-year-old son, Mikey, to suicide, and they just can't help but think if they had done something differently, maybe he wouldn't have pulled that trigger. And they come to church hoping to find something that will get their mind, at least for a moment, off of their extreme loss. And then there's, of course, Trevor, who's only 30 and is now going through his second divorce. Self-doubt, guilt, and so many other things are plaguing him. So he comes into church hoping to find something to lift up his spirits. Something to take his mind off of his cares, his wounds, his flaws. I don't know about you this morning, but if you're like me, maybe that's why you're here at Grace. Maybe you're here hoping to find something uplifting, hoping to find something encouraging. Sometimes I think the same way. I want to come to church and I want to be encouraged. Last week was difficult. It was the first time as a pastor I've skipped. It was because I was ill with two ill children at home and my lovely wife serving at snow camp. So I'm coming to church this morning hoping to be uplifted. Imagine my shock when I realize I'm the guy that's got to preach. If we're coming to church and we are hoping to find something uplifting, I can tell you that we will find that, but it will not be what we're expecting. We're in the middle of our series, Kingdom Come, and we're looking at God's design for his church in the book of Acts. We see that the church is to be a little piece of heaven here on earth, a slice of the kingdom come in the here and now, and we're in Acts chapter 9, where we're going to see that the kingdom come is uplifting. We're seeing God's design through the story of the early church that we are called to be uplifting in a way, but it is far from the feel-good, warm and fuzzy, euphoric and escapist kind of uplifting that we expect. Let me just break the bad news up front. In order to be uplifting, as the Bible sees it, as we see in the early church, it's often downright depressing at the onset. The Bible doesn't typically go, okay, it's all right, you're not as bad as you really think you are. Usually it takes you down a step further before picking you up. It's exactly what we see happening in this story. So far, we have seen that the church is an unlikely, but a priceless body of believers who are equipped by the Holy Spirit to do the work of witnessing about the kingdom coming. They are equipped, each one of us, with a service to offer, something to give to each other. Each one of us to be a person of caring, healing, reconciliation, meeting people's needs, the primary need of God's holiness, but also connecting to physical needs and spiritual needs. And we are waiting for the return of Christ. And while we are waiting here, we are looking for God's will and His word, His work through prayer, and His way in our church leadership. This body of believers will grow upward individually in our relationship to God. We will grow together collectively in our communion with one another, our fellowship and friendship to each other, but we will also grow outwardly through evangelism and outreach. And we are at war. We are going to be resisted by the enemy of God, who is after each man's soul. But because the God who is unstoppable is still in control, we are as unstoppable too. So we pick back up in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. If you want to follow along, the text will be on the screen, or if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have one, we have one as a gift for you. Please don't leave without one. So here's where we pick up. And as a background, we have just seen Saul, who was the main persecutor of the church, the guy that was putting people in jail and actually killing some of them. We saw him turn from a persecutor to a preacher. Completely changed over because he had an encounter with Christ, an experience with him on the road to Damascus. And the last verse before where we pick up here, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number." And that's where we pick up in verse 32. "As Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him," listen to this, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. Now we're not sure what it was that had caused Aeneas to be crippled, whether it was a disease or some sort of injury, but some sort of tragedy had stepped into his life where for 8 years now, Aeneas was stuck in bed. He was incapable of providing for himself by any normal means. All he could do was trust the generosity of those around him. He had been suffering for 8 years. But what we are about to see is that God will use that suffering for good. That he will use those 8 years to impact eternities. And Peter notices this man in need. He had seen the lame lifted up to walk by the power of Christ and even had uplifted a paralyzed man not too long ago in this same story. And what Peter says here is so significant. Don't miss this. He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Not will heal you, not is going to heal you. He says he is healing you right now." It's as if Aeneas was oblivious to what was going on inside his own body, and Peter, with the eyes of faith, was able to see what Christ was already doing in this man's life. And he says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ is healing you." You know, sometimes in the people that we encounter, in your own life, Christ has already been at work. You might not be able to see it yet. You might not be able to sense what's going on. I mean, if Aeneas couldn't figure out what was going on inside his own body, how much more easily would our senses be deceived? He says, Christ heals you right now as I'm speaking to you. Jesus Christ is doing this work. But the significance of what he says goes beyond that. Because it's not just about what's going on, but who is doing it. Not Peter. It's not Aeneas. It's not medicine. It's not that he took his pills that morning. He says, Christ heals you. The resurrected Christ was at work here. It was Peter who was speaking, but it was Jesus who was healing. Jesus Christ heals you. It's not human programs or effort that will accomplish this. It's only by the power of Christ, who is already at work in his people, that we will be uplifting as Jesus has designed us to be. Folks, if we are going to be uplifting to one another, it's got to start with Christ. It will not start with us. If we are attracted to a personality, a culture, a program, we've started on the wrong base. It is Christ who heals all of us in his own way. Now, this does not mean that the entire church is going to be healthy and without sickness. When our pastor is susceptible to the flu, when there is disease throughout, when there is all sorts of suffering inside the church, it's pretty clear that's not what God has in mind for the church. But where there is healing, physical or spiritual or mental, it is always based in Christ. If it is not based on Christ, it is not Christian. It's foundation to it. It was Christ who was doing the work. The resurrected Christ, by the authority of his name, brought perfect soundness to Aeneas. The healing was instantaneous, and the man was able to get up and make his bed and walk around. He became a walking miracle. The use of his name indicates he was probably still available for people to go to Lydda and say, "Hey, Aeneas, this Luke guy says that you were once a paralytic. Is that true?" "Oh yeah, let me tell you. Peter walked in and he said that Christ made me whole and I was able to get up and walk." I mean, he's using his name on purpose. As a historian, he wants people to go and check this guy out because the story is true. We think about it as, okay, maybe this was made up. Maybe this was somebody that, you know, they wrote about it later. No, the author is inviting people. Check this out. Check this, what Christ has done here. His story is available to you. Aeneas had been lifted up, brought up from a low place, a place of brokenness and dependency. And his being lifted up had truly uplifting results to those who saw the impact of Jesus' work in him. It goes on in verse 35 to say, "So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon," which by the way was a nearby town, "saw him and turned to the Lord." Three times in this book, Luke uses that term, "turn to the Lord," to refer to salvation. These people had come to Christ because of this. That's the focus for the apostles. That was the desired outcome for it all, not the miracle itself. Many unbelievers in the surrounding area turned to Christ as Lord, acknowledging his divine authority and saving power through the work of Peter. This miracle was evidence that the risen Christ continues to heal through Peter. I mean, just seeing Aeneas walk around convinced them that this Jesus was alive and that they needed to trust in him. That was evidence enough that he had control over these things. See, the work of Christ always has a ripple effect, a ricochet, if you will, where what happens might be between two people, might be a very small thing. It might even just be between you and God. But as others see, it impacts them and will draw them to Christ, whether through their own perceived need of a felt need or their true understanding of their deepest need of him. This expanded outside of just Aeneas. This had an impact on those that were watching through an entire territory. In this case, the people turned not to the healer. It doesn't say they turned to the healer of all wounds. It says they turned to the Lord. A Lord was somebody who was in control, somebody who had authority over certain things. These people were recognizing, if this guy has authority over physical well-being, if this Jesus that Peter is teaching can control whether or not a person is handicapped, what else does he have control over? They recognized that in order to make things right within us, he had to have access and authority over everything within us. So they turned to the Lord, recognizing his authority in every way. Now, as we've seen before, the miracles in Acts are signs of the power of Jesus and often serve as the initial basis that leads to the ultimate commitment to Christ. They are never a substitute for faith. It was not the miracle that was the focus, but the miracle maker. Christ was the foundation. Christ had done this miracle. And it is to Christ that people are attracted, to Christ to whom they are lifted up. But Jesus wasn't done working through Peter yet. The story doesn't stop. This actually serves as an introduction to an even bigger miracle, a more impressive one with a much more powerful message. There was another situation that needed the uplifting presence of Jesus' apostle. We continue on in verse 36 in the text on the screen. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. In English, means gazelle. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. About that time, she became sick and died. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men with him who urged him, "Don't delay in coming with us." Now, in Jerusalem and usually in Jewish culture, it was customary to bury the person the day they died. But these people wash her. They don't put all of the salves and everything else that they usually put on a body to keep it from stinking. They just wash her and lay her down upstairs. It's as though she's taken a nap. They lay her down upstairs and they send for Peter, who is no less than 3 hours away. She's already good and dead by this point. And up until this point, they had not seen a resurrection. So I don't know what they were expecting. Were they thinking maybe as news had come from Lydda that this guy had healed a paralytic, maybe, just maybe, he can also do this? We don't know. But we do know what's about to come. And that's what the text continues on to say in verse 39. Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. And all the widows approached him, weeping, and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, Luke refers to the widows mourning here. It seems that Tabitha had spent a good deal of her time serving the needs of these destitute people that otherwise had no other means of providing for themselves. It was a good thing that she was doing. She was constantly at the work of doing good. This reminds us that however important evangelism is, kind deeds for the needy must never be overlooked. This church was at a time that there was great expansion. There was evangelism going on all around. But here Tabitha is, serving those in need in her community. And Peter thinks that is so important that he is willing to take time to make this trip up. James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." We can safely say that caring for the needy was a big part of the early church. It's an essential aspect of the Christian lifestyle. So having Tabitha around was a good thing. If God would heal her of her sickness, that would have been a good thing too. Friends, there are some times that we find our desired answer for our prayer is not forthcoming. It's not because God is cruel. It's not because he wants that person dead. At such times, we need to remember that the answer we want has not come because God has something better in store for us. God doesn't have to answer our prayers in the precise way as we ask. Sometimes he may have a better plan that will take us through what may look like a disaster. Though we might not be able to understand what we are going through, we can remain at peace because we trust God and know that he will do what is best for us. You can guarantee these Christians had prayed over Tabitha, saying, "God, she's a good woman. She's doing a lot of good things. It would be good to have her around. Heal her." And then there she is, dead. The prayer they had asked for, the prayer they had given, was left with an answer of no. Tabitha, in her lifetime, helped the church out physically, and her death provided an opportunity spiritually. This was not a mistake. God didn't accidentally go, oh, right, I actually did want her alive. Whoops, let me send Peter and fix my issue here. God doesn't have whoopsies. This was on purpose. This was intentional. See, God took her life for a moment so that he might use this opportunity to tell the saints there, and saints throughout the generations, as well as the onlookers, something about himself that he wouldn't be able to say otherwise. He had a message, plain and clear, and that shows up starting in verse 40, where it says that Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. He called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And that's where our passage for today stops, with her resurrection. Now, this is the first resurrection since Jesus' ascension. This resurrection is a signal that the Lord can give life. The church had seen with the issue with Ananias and Sapphira that God can take life away. I mean, you remember these two people? They sold a portion of property and brought some of the proceeds to the church and said it was all of it. And Peter goes, "Excuse me, that's a lie." Boom, they drop dead. You remember this story? God had proven that he can take life. And yet here he proves that he can also give it. That he can is the giver of life. He is truly in control over life and death. The enemy, the opponents of the church can take life away. Sure, they had stoned Stephen to death. Remember this? But yet God was able to give life to those whose lives are hidden with Christ on high. Friend, let me tell you this. You will not expire before God's use for you does. Whatever you are facing, even if it is death itself, is an act of God that he will use for you, for good. Maybe not for you either. But Peter didn't act in a vacuum here, does he? He doesn't spout off and say, "Don't you know Jesus said I'm the rock of this church? I can control the situation. Tabitha, get up." No. What does he do when he starts? First, he does something that seems kind of strange. It'll make sense in a moment, but he has the people leave. You start to go, okay, what's going on there? Jesus did the exact same thing when he brought Jairus' daughter from the dead. He sent everybody out, he prayed, and then spoke to the corpse and raised it up. Peter sends everybody out of the room. He prays, and then the miracle happens. Now, as D.L. Moody has said, behind every work of God, you will always find some kneeling form. There are some things that God will not do until we pray for it. Why he does it that way beats me. I have a guess that it's probably to do with faith and our recognizing our desperate need for him, because that's what prayer is all about. James outlines the proper procedure for such prayers. Not that it's formulaic, but it does show in James that we can have no doubt that in times of sickness, we can call specifically gifted people to pray for our needs. This is what he says. "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." Then he says something extremely telling. "The Lord will raise him up." The Lord will raise him up. With both healings, Peter clearly places the emphasis on Christ as the healer. The first time he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." With Tabitha, he prays before he says anything. The emphasis is on Christ doing these things. It is always focused on him. Look, there are medical advances that have been able to undo many causes of paralysis. Some diseases, some injuries. There are some that they still cannot heal. Many, in fact. But there is one problem that the medical community can never overcome. Death. Try as they may postpone it. They may delay it for a day, months, years even. But inevitably, death comes to everyone. Given enough time, the human mortality rate is 100%. There have only been three people that have not died as far as we can tell from Scripture. That's trivia in Scripture that we're not going to get into this morning. But only three. One of them is Jesus Christ. But he did die, but he rose again. In fact, Science has not found a way to stop it indefinitely. It eventually comes to everyone. And by the way, I don't think we ever will find a way to live indefinitely. The writer of Hebrews tells us it is appointed unto persons once to die and then the judgment. So short of Christ coming back and taking us before we can die, every single one of us is going to face this thing. There's no medicine to stop it. Much more, there's no medicine to give it back, at least not after a certain time. You can use a defibrillator to stop or to bring a stopped heart back to life. But after 3 hours, even our modern medical scientists would say, that's too long, too far gone. We might be able to resuscitate a person for moments, but 3 hours, as far as we can tell, that's how long Tabitha had been dead, at least. It's too advanced for our medicine. And that power lies in the hands of the one who authored life, Christ himself. He's the one who is doing the work. That's why prayer, our uplifting, must include prayer, because that connects us to Christ. That gains access to, not that we tap into this mythical power, but we submit to him that he can do whatever he wants in this situation. And we recognize that he is Lord over all. In the same word that he says to Tabitha is the same word he had said to Aeneas. Rise. Rise up. Being uplifting includes commands, by the way, of rising up. And this is a word closely associated with the resurrection of Jesus. In dependence upon the risen Lord, Peter called upon a dead person to rise. Now, here's what's going to cook your noodle. When he said to her, Tabitha, arise, was he speaking to a dead person who then rose from the dead? Because dead people don't tend to hear. Or had the miracle already occurred and she had no clue about it until she heard it said she needed to rise up? I don't have an answer for you. I really don't. But I do know that it was the power of Christ in the command to rise that had made it effective. In the movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, Kevin Costner plays Robin Hood. Why they casted a guy that doesn't have a British accent as Robin Hood, I'll never understand this. But he's in the middle of a fight with Little John, who knocks him down. And Robin Hood looks to his Moorish friend, Hazim, for some advice, some counsel, as to what to do now. His warrior friend has to have some sage counsel. And it comes in four words. Get up. Move faster. He actually had to be told, you're in the middle of a fight. Get up. And that's sometimes the way we are, aren't we? We need to be told. Rise up. Some of us are here this morning still living like we are dead. Still living as though we are dead in sin. Still living as though we have never met Christ. And okay, maybe it's not our whole being. Maybe we're not acting like we're wholly dead, but maybe just half of our body is dead, like Aeneas. Rise up. Get up. You were not made to live in that. You were not made to walk around this world like a Christian corpse. You were made to live and to live fully. Christ said that the thief comes to kill and to steal, but I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the eternal life he promises. But so many of us are sitting here going, you don't understand that sin is just so strong over me. You don't understand how strong your Savior is. You don't understand that addiction has such a power over me. You don't understand the power of God. Yes, I understand there are going to be some mental and some physical urges. But through the power of God, you are set free from those things. You are not made to be lame. You are not made to be a Christian corpse. You are made to walk in the fullness of life that God has designed for you. That is so uplifting. Far beyond the whole, we're not as bad as we think. Now, just as the miracle with Aeneas had, this resurrection has a ripple effect, drawing others to Christ. Only three people had been involved with the miracle: Tabitha, Peter, and God. But look how many people came. Once the miracle was performed, it impacted those throughout Joppa, which, by the way, was a major port city we know today as Jaffa. It was huge. And people throughout the city are turning to Christ because of what's going on. Look, friends, what you're going through might not be about just you. Tabitha had gone through the sickness. She had suffered through the illness. She had endured the pain. She had died. And in fact, she had walked into paradise. I mean, think about it. Once we die, Peter tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in a moment, can you imagine? This had to be a really confusing moment. God says, no, Tabitha, you got to go back. Excuse me? I got better plans for you. She had paradise. She had heaven. And it was taken from her because it was not about her. It was about the people that God was going to reach through this miracle. Whatever you are going through, it might not be about you. Whatever you are suffering through, whatever your pains are, it might not be about you. It might be somebody that is watching you, that God is trying to use you as an example for them to send a message. I am the Lord. I am still in control. Because it's not about you. It's about that person and Christ. It might not be about you at all. See, that's the eternal life that they were given. They were actually given a better healing than she had. Because as far as we know, Tabitha died again at some point. But these people that came to Christ had eternal life that never ended. She would die another day. They would have eternal life. That to me, and that to the author, that to the apostles, is the true miracle. Spiritual healing and future resurrection are far more significant to the New Testament authors and writers than physical healing and temporary resurrection. If you're not just as amazed at the spiritual healing and the spiritual revival that follows this miracle, we need to work on our definition of miracles. We might not see people rising up out of wheelchairs. We might not see people walking out of graves. But it is just as miraculous when a sinner raises up holy hands to praise his Savior. It is just as big a miracle, if not more so. It is more likely for a corpse to walk out of a grave than for a sinner to be saved, and yet God is in the business of miracles, for which I am personally truly grateful. The church should be a place where the spiritually dead are raised to life on a regular basis, where the spiritually broken can come for healing, just like we see with Aeneas and Tabitha. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this, because sometimes we take something and we say, okay, this has a spiritual image, and we just run with that. There is actually something from Aeneas and Tabitha and what Peter does that we can take directly. Friends, there is coming a day when every wound will be healed and every dead person will walk again. Will live again, either in heaven or in eternal damnation in hell. But every single person will have eternal life somewhere. Friends, that's what this is a foretaste of. This is a little slice of what is to come someday. Now, when we encounter God spiritually, yes, we are at the very least spiritually lamed. Even as a Christian, sometimes we come to church, okay, Lord, this part of me is showing the curse again. It's showing sin. I need you to heal this in me. We at least approach God as Aeneas. I know, that is just so uplifting, right? But if you are not a believer in Christ, if you are not connected to him, if you have never put your trust in him as Lord, the Bible has another word for you. Dead, just like Tabitha. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's the hopeless state in which Christ approaches us and says, arise. So we see that the broken need Jesus. The dead need Jesus. We all need Jesus. That's why the kingdom come must be uplifting. And I get such an ease. My heart is put at ease from this passage. If God can heal the physically broken, if he can resuscitate the physically dead, he is more than capable of restoring the spiritually wounded and the spiritually dead like us. We don't serve an impotent God, but one who has power over death itself. He is the giver of life, of wholeness and restoration. Death, the great enemy of countless generations of humanity, has no hold over our King, Jesus. Now, friend, as you came this morning, I don't know where you are broken. I don't know where you find your flaws, your wounds, your errors, and sins. I don't know where your handicap is. But I can tell you where to find your wholeness. I can tell you where you can be made right, healed, corrected, and justified. It's in the same person who did that for me. Same person who did it for Aeneas and for Tabitha. Same person is Jesus Christ. The Christ who heals you, who calls you to rise. Now, we are not uplifted by feel-good catchphrases and fuzzy thinking. We are brought to a higher place, not because we are hoisted from our pit by cliches and trite expressions. We are not made better by being told we are not so bad as we think. We are uplifted by seeing Christ as he truly is, as the Lord of all creation. We are uplifted. Our hope is buoyed by sound thinking and the truth of the gospel, that no matter what is broken in us, there will come a day when he comes and heals all wounds and brings the dead to life. There is a day when the healer is coming and will make all things new. We find from the story an anticipation for a future and greater resurrection. But we find here in this passage an anticipation of what is going to come. In anticipation of the day when every disease is wiped away. That is our hope. That is our uplifting truth from this passage, because these are only a morsel of what is to come. See, only then will death and disease be no more, and life will be all that God has designed it to be. Look, friends, whatever you are going through, you can remind yourself of this truth with the words that D.A. Carson says, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection won't fix." Think about that. There is coming a day when everything will be made right. Everything will be restored. Everything will be healed. Now, it seems only fitting, in closing, to encourage you with the words that John said. He wrote down as he saw the kingdom come, that eternal state where death and sin and pain are no more. Revelation 21, starting in 1. "Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Did you catch that? Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. That is truly uplifting. Folks, being uplifting doesn't come from ignoring our problems. Being uplifting comes from focusing on our answer. That's what is truly uplifting.